want to look at Matthew 18 together with you, and it's a text that points out what the kingdom of God looks like on earth. And it's one of these passages which is looked at in sometimes just in little pieces of it, but I'm trying to get the whole flow of it, the scope of it, so we'll read a bunch of it. But I want you to be approaching it with a question of saying, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? What is your church supposed to look like? How are we supposed to be? How do we interact? Reading from Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answered by saying, you'll never get into the kingdom to begin with unless you do two things. Turn and then become like a child. Turn and become like a child. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I asked Nathan to help me this morning, if he's willing, to bring up an example for us. I think we're visual learners. So who's the greatest person in this room? Here's one candidate. How old is Alex? Just over a year. That's about the right age for this word that Jesus used there for a little child. Who's the most important person in this room? Who's the one that our church should be planning its ministry around? Who's the one who would be the person we have in mind when we're deciding how to plan our ministry, how to fund our ministry, what things to prioritize? The disciples are saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus looks around and says, Alex, come on up. Maybe he was a little older because the text says had him stand amongst them. Are you standing? Are you walking? Are you running? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to turn and become like a child. What are the attributes there? It doesn't really say anything, and our brains can race and come up with different ideas. Become like a child. Become sleepy. Become cryy. Become demanding. Become only self-focused. Now, I don't think those are the attributes God's after. To be willing to let Daddy hold you. To recognize our dependency. To be willing to ask for help. To be willing to trust the ones who are leading me. How many times has a parent grabbed a child and said, come on, we're going? The child doesn't know where. The child doesn't know what the journey's going to be like. Dad's taking care of that. The child just goes. The child climbs up into the lap and lets himself be carried along. I want to encourage you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to enter heaven at all, you need to turn and become like a child. Turn is that word that means repent. You're going one direction, you're doing one thing, and all of a sudden you turn and become like a child. Become humble. Become cognizant of your need. Become trusting to learn how to just have fun and enjoy playing with toys. To enjoy hanging out in Dad's embrace. I believe that this morning God wants to pick each of us up. God wants to grab you and lift you up so your feet are dangling. And you're fully suspended in his embrace. God wants to draw you near to himself and pour his love into you in a fresh and new way. turn and become, turn and become, like a little child. Somewhere in my materials, I have a nice little comparison chart. I was trying to find it and didn't come across it, so we'll have to try to rebuild it. But think for me a second. What would be the difference between childlikeness, which is a good thing, and childishness, which of course is a bad thing? Some of you think that, okay, I need to become childish, and you're getting good at it. We want to become childlike in all the positive attributes that we could think of, indicated by a young one's trust, humility, recognition of need. I think ability to have fun. I think God wants you to be playful, to be joyful. One of the things I like about one of the oldest guys in our congregation is how much of a jokester he is. And we won't mention him by name. But God wants you to be childlike, to turn and become like a child. And then it goes on to say, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility, being humble, recognizing that maybe things aren't all understood by my limited brain capacity. But it goes on to make it even a stronger encouragement to us when it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be great for him to be thrown into the sea. God wants us to value ministry to children, not just become childlike, but then to value ministry to children as we continue to prioritize reaching out to them. One of the things I enjoy doing on Thursday afternoons is teaching release time, when the kids walk over from the public school into the church, and we get a chance to help them learn songs of worship and then learn God's word. In the class that I lead, we're trying to figure out who Jesus is, going through the Gospel of John and all these pictures of Jesus. Leading little ones to faith is a high, high calling. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, it seems to imply that kids are. But then the second level, who's great in the kingdom? And I think it's those who minister to kids. There's lots of high-powered pastors who sometimes get a little egocentric. I think in every church, the most important people besides the children are the children's workers, the ones who lead the nursery and lead the Sunday school and teach the Wednesday kids club and work with our teenagers. Those are the people who are doing the most important work. Standing and preaching maybe has a role to play, but then taking that things that we're hearing together and applying it in a way that young ones can grasp it and respond to it is crucial. The text goes on in verse 6 to say, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Temptations are going to come, it says. Woe to those through whom they come. Our society, rightly so, has a great hatred towards those who harm children in one way or another. Woe to those through whom comes things that cause little ones to be turned away from God. But then it goes on to talk about this whole thing happening in our own lives as we are tempted, as we allow ourselves to be led astray. And it goes on to use the analogy of if your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your foot causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. Now, if we followed this scripture, you know what we'd all look like, don't you? We'd be a mess. Because we all go through this, and we're recognizing that the battles, even with ourselves, we'd be one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed people. because we're in a battle against the very parts of us that are fallen, that have yielded to the enemy, that are listening to the world. And God is calling us to prioritize responding in faith to Him. Responding in faith to Him. Verse 10 says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountainside and go and search that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I think a good exercise for us as a congregation would be to think, okay, we've got 99 sheep in here, that's great, but where's the one that's missing? Where's the youth that came to our youth group for a while and then stopped coming? Where's the young family that had a child in the nursery, but that child's no longer here? Who are the ones that have somehow wandered away and are not connected in anymore and that we ought to be grieving over? It's so great to be here and to greet you, but sometimes we need to stop and think about who did we not greet? Who's missing? I encourage you to apply this part of the lesson by making a phone call today or this week stopping by a house or a place of business. It talks about this shepherd leaving 99 on the mountainside. That's actually a really dangerous thing to do. To leave the 99 unprotected and to go search for the one that wandered off. That doesn't make financial sense if you're a shepherd. But it reveals the crazy love of the heart of our God that searches for that lost one. There's a few faces that have come to my mind this week. There's a few houses I know I need to go knock on. There's a few phone calls I need to make. I miss you. Now, we don't control what we can invite. We don't dictate what people do with their time, but we can make them know that they're wanted. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become a child, and then become a child minister, and then become a servant of and a seeker of lost sheep. That's what the kingdom looks like. These kind of people. There's one more huge lesson that's in this chapter. Somehow all four of these lessons come together to paint this picture of what it looks like to be the kingdom of God on earth. And this lesson is about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Apparently Jesus understood that where two or three are gathered in his name, not only is he there, but now also there's hurts. There's slights. There's wounds. We can so easily put our own desires ahead of the people around us and do things, say things so that people get upset, people get wounded. And so Jesus spends a lot of time teaching on forgiveness. Sometimes people get so offended in church life because there's such high expectations. We want church to be like God. But the problem is that church is full of people, not just God. But as we are in the process of listening to God's corrective word and we keep responding to that and allowing Him to change us from the inside out, we start behaving more like God. And God is one who forgives. I'm going to go to the second parable that Jesus used to teach on this subject. This one starts at verse 21. Lisa, would you bring me a Kleenex, please? Verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some translations, 70 times 7. How many times should I forgive someone? The general teaching of that time by the rabbis was 3. 3 times I'll forgive you, and after that I'm not going to. Peter is so magnanimous, he doubles it and adds 1. Should I go to 7, Lord? Should I go to 7? Should I forgive them 7 times if they sin against me? And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, 77 times. which is a lot, or 70 times 7, which is a ton more. Then Jesus gives us a parable to understand this teaching. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. One commentator said, "You could consider the gross domestic product of the part of the world these people lived in to be about 300 talents per year." So this is three times the gross domestic product of that whole region. This is an astronomical amount of money. Verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" An impossibility in actuality there. Verse 27, "The heart of God displayed in this parable. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Didn't just give him time to try to work it off, forgave him the debt. He went from an insurmountable debt to a zero debt. Do you realize who it is in this parable that represents you? Insert yourself into this story and you know where you land. You land here. You land as that person that had an insurmountable debt, and all of a sudden the king says, "It is forgiven. It is removed. All of it." Verse 28, the contrast hits. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, maybe a half year's wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Then the scariest verse of the whole paragraph, verse 35, Jesus speaking, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We've all been sinned against. We've all been hurt. The one who started this paragraph, the one that asked the question, was Peter, and his brother was one of the disciples. Try doing that with your brother. How often should I forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7? Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of debt compared to one who owes us a few thousand? Forgive. "So your Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I encourage you, every time you are hurt or are wounded or offended, to stop looking at self and look up. Instead of looking at how you've been wounded, think about what it is that you've been forgiven of. Then you can put that thing in perspective. This talks about crazy grace, crazy mercy, about an ability to keep on forgiving those who have sinned against you. Oftentimes this paragraph is taught by itself, but I wanted to include it in the flow of the chapter, because sometimes there's a point that's not caught. And so I'm backing up now to the middle teaching. Back in verse 15 of chapter 18. Verse 15. Notice the measure that's here that's not in the second parable. If your brother sins against you, forgive him, is what the previous or the next parable will tell us. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. But that's not what's taught here. Oh, that comes, of course. But something more has to happen. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the body of Christ, the assembly of believers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Sin against us is something that we give over to God, and we, because we've been forgiven, extend forgiveness. But notice, this is telling us we don't let it continue unabated. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Talk to him. Bring it out in the open. Address it. One of the things that I'm fully aware of in the history of the American church is the abuse that happens in families. Particularly, it has happened in history against children and women. And this last parable about forgiving 490 times is used over and over again by abusive men to say, you got to forgive me. You just keep taking it. You just keep quiet and be a good Christian woman and let me be as horrible as I am. But this middle paragraph says, if there's sin, address it. If it's not repented of and changed, then bring two or three witnesses and address it. If it's not repented of and changed, then bring the church into it. And if it's not repented of and changed, then kick the person out of the church. We will not tolerate abuse because of our understanding of cheap grace. Instead, we'll say we want all of God's grace for ourselves and for one another, but we're also going to require that people respond to that grace in obedience and repentance. The idea here is we want to have the relationship restored. You've gained back your brother, it says. We're all about forgiving those who are repentant, but we are not at all about allowing abusive behavior to continue. Person that does that would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. What's the kingdom of God like? There's forgiveness. There's childlikeness. There's joy. There's a recognition of wrongs happening, but hopefully of wrongs being corrected. Grace being shared and experienced, and that grace resulting in lives being transformed to be more and more like Jesus. The most beautiful testimonies that I enjoy reading are of couples who have gone through marital difficulty, but God has stepped in and changed hearts, and repentance has happened, and restitution has happened. Those are beautiful stories. They don't happen if we just keep saying, it's okay to sin, it's okay to sin, it's okay to sin. 490 times, it's okay to sin. No, it's never okay to sin. It's always the right thing to do to forgive, but it's also always the right thing to do to go and talk to the brother who is at fault and seek correction. The kingdom of God is full of children. The kingdom of God is full of people who are humble. The kingdom of God is full of people who are repentant, who are forgiving, who are seeking God's will, and who are enjoying doing it in community. It gives me great joy to be with you this morning, because you're the people that I want to rub shoulders with and run after Jesus together with. And sometimes I'll do things wrong, and sometimes you'll do things wrong, and together we'll help each other see and do it better and experience more of God's love. And do it in a way that we're seeking out those who have wandered away and gotten lost somewhere in the journey. And we'll do it in such a way that the most important one amongst us might be the smallest and the least significant in some people's eyes. We're building the kingdom of God here on earth, as it is in heaven. We're being God's people to one another. We're letting the Spirit of God conform us to Jesus. And it's a thrill to do that with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know you've forgiven me more than 70 times 7. Heavenly Father, I know you have forgiven me more than 1,000 talents. Heavenly Father, I'm so amazed at your grace. Thank you. Thank you for rescuing each and every one of us. We climb up into your arms. We hug your neck. We say thank you for being our Heavenly Father. We want to trust you with every ounce of our being. We want to turn from self-centeredness and return to you. We want to grow more and more childlike as we reject childishness. And Lord, because we have been forgiven so much, we do forgive those who sin against us. We do let go of the hurts and the pains. We do extend grace. But Lord, we also ask that your Spirit would bring correction, would bring repentance to those who need to repent. And we ask that as a whole congregation, we might become more and more like you. That spiritual maturity would be increased and heightened and furthered. We want to reflect you to the world so that the sheep that have wandered away would see the commotion of a group of people having so much fun loving you and loving each other that they don't want to wander off anymore. They want to come running back into the fold. But Lord, for those that are stuck, give us the ability to seek them out, to find them wherever they've tangled themselves up, to grab them, to pick them up, to carry them back, to reach out with words of love and care. Lord, reach your people. Make us like Jesus. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.